And we're thankful for that. Jensen, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything you have given us. We thank you for allowing us the opportunity to be here this morning to study another portion of your word. Please be with us as we go through this study, that we have open minds and that the teachers can explain it to us in a clearer way so we understand how to apply it in our lives. Forgive us of our sins and repent of them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just for your information, the reason I didn't unlock the back gate is because of the surfing championship. There are going to be zero parking places on this part of the planet. Yesterday they were even parking in the alley and getting tickets, of course. But, the men's national championship, U.S. Open, starts at 12:30. And, already the streets are full. So that's the reason for the barricade at the back. We'll open it up whenever we're finished, but if we didn't, I guarantee you our parking lot would be packed with surfing patrons. So this is next to the 4th of July, I think, about the biggest issue we have with parking. Okay, Psalm 2. You know, we looked at Psalm 1 a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 2 has been characterized as the reign of the Lord's anointed. And, of course, this, again, is one of the more familiar of the passages that we are acquainted with from our New Testament studies that point to Jesus as the Lord's anointed. I'm going to get to that when we start in our study of the Holy Spirit series that I'm doing. But what's the idea? I didn't ask this question, but, we can kick it around. What's the idea of an anointed one? But when you think in Old Testament history, going way back, those that were anointed, what was going on when people were anointed? Men, Carol?
You see, chosen for a special purpose.
Right, and the kings were anointed, weren't they? Right, the kings were anointed. So, yes, chosen for that special purpose. And, of course, what does the word Christ mean? Anointed. Right. So Christ anointed. So we're reading about the Lord's anointed here. Now, obviously at the beginning of this, you see the opponents to the Lord's anointed. They stand at verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. So the nation's in an uproar. Here's this picture of conflict and opposition. And we know, of course, when Jesus came, there were those that were opposed to him. He had to suffer the consequences of the opposition. But the question that I've asked is, do we see any evidence in the world today that there is opposition to the Lord and his people? Rick?
Well, it seems to be there's a movement afoot to eliminate God and anything to do with government. In schools, the courts, anywhere, they want to eliminate the mention of God. And it's in all our founding fathers' papers, they were all God-fearing people, but now they're trying to erase all that.
They are, and are they having any success?
A lot of success.
Absolutely. I mean, we just, this week, again, this, judge that is ruled against Proposition 8. And of course, we're just the tip of the iceberg. It's all over the country. It's all over the world. And like I say, it's not just in government. The government, of course, now is supportive of it. In the history of our nation anyway, we've never seen anything like this, not even a 42nd cousin to it. And so it's running rampant. Western Europe has been on this course for a number of years, but now we're seeing it. And so laws are being overturned that protected what our founding fathers talked about, and you know, we watched that series of the film, that video series that Doug Miller did on this subject, and then it's just every day in the news and on the internet, especially.
Funny thing, a lot of it is doing it with disregard for the laws to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
Well, unlawfully doing it.
The will, yeah, the will of the people seems to matter not. Mm-hmm. Paul?
It really was, because it was a moral conflict rather than a constitutional conflict.
Mm-hmm.
So, as far as morality goes, it takes second place there. Well, we've done that for a number of years, but it takes second place there.
You know, that old atheistic adage, you can't legislate morality. Well, what are they doing? They're legislating immorality. They're doing the very thing that they accused believers of doing years ago, the atheists did. Seemed like I remember Madeline Murray O'Hare, that was one of her favorite expressions. Well, you can't legislate morality. And the atheists in her camp, you know, they jumped on that bandwagon. And lo and behold, I say, they turn right around, and that's exactly what they're trying to do, is legislate immorality. Jim?
And then how long will it be before some government watchdog will be inside here listening to what we teach against homosexuals and arresting the preacher, and they want separation of church and state, and that is not separation if they're in here telling us what we can say.
Well, it won't be long. It's already happened in Canada. It's already happened in Sweden and in some other countries. We've already seen evidence of it in our nation, and I don't know necessarily in the buildings of the people that are assembling, but in public arenas where moral pseudo-Christians, anyway, are protesting against immorality, and you know, the government authorities arrayed against them. So yes, it's frightening, but it, unless there's a reversal, and there could be, unless there is a reversal, it's headed in that direction, like, you know, downhill full bore. Richard,
when Elena Kagan got sworn in yesterday, she had her hand on the Bible, and I thought, how much longer is that going to last when they swear in somebody to the Supreme Court or in a court at all?
Well, it's a facade anyway.
Have objections to it and remove that.
It's a facade. Well, they've tried that before. And yeah, it won't be long. It's a facade. You know, that's a facade anyway.
The thing is, it's taken 300 years for the pendulum to swing this far, and I don't ever see it swinging back far enough to get us up early.
Yeah, and the thing of it is, it's accelerated at an exponential rate. You know, in our lifetime, you know, people that are as old as you have seen a big change. Of course, you know, people that are old as me, we haven't seen it. Everybody knows I'm older than he is, so we can kid about that. But you know, really, in our lifetime, 50 years, you know, just say 50 years, not, don't go all the way back, you know, to 1940 or whatever. In 50 years, look how far it's gone. I mean, it's just like, whoosh, you know. I see another hand over here. Okay. Well, yes. Well, I mean, we could probably talk about this all day long. But here's the question. Are they going to win? That is, the forces of evil, are they going to win? Absolutely not. Sue, did you want to say something?
Being Christians, and that's something that we have to really think about too. And that kind of goes more along with the Psalms too, is that they were wanting to eliminate. You know, and that's what we have to prepare for.
If Islam prevails, and unless there's a reversal. If the trend continues, yes. And, you know, I'm not trying to be a prophet or the son of a prophet. However, should we be shocked that if God is choosing to use an evil religious people to awaken his people, should we be shocked at that? Has he ever done that before? I say, let's read the Old Testament, huh? That's right. I mean, and think, you know, when the Jews were punished and they were just out, what? You're using those wicked people and we're so much better than they are? Yes, he did over and over again to wake people up. So, I mean, if he wants to do it, and we don't know, you know, I say, I'm not even speculating about that, except that he's done it before. If he wants to do it again, he can. And he's still in control. That's another thing that we have underscored, is that no matter what's happening in this world, what it looks like, God is still on his throne. He is still the sovereign ruler of this universe. He's still in control. Curtis.
Well, the whole thing is really scary because I don't know how bad Sodom and Gomorrah got before God said, I've had enough. But it makes me wonder how close we are to that.
I know. It was obviously really bad enough.
Well, he said, I've had enough. What happened? They're gone.
And you're exactly right. I mean, like I say, all I got to do is read the Old Testament and see what's happened before. And God hadn't changed. Nancy?
Well, that's why I like verse 4. Because the one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust.
Mm-hmm.
So all of this stuff is terrifying to us. But God knows that anybody who challenges his authority or tries to think they're equal with God and trying to negotiate with God and all those things, he just laughs at. And we should recognize that. As part of God being in control and our connection with him, that talks about it later in the other song.
Right.
Trying to break that connection between the believers and God or believers and one another. And evil can't do that unless we allow it.
Right. So, and that's, you know, we've been dwelling on the negative now for 15 minutes, and it is frightening, it is scary. However, again, the bottom line is, no matter what happens, if we stay on the Lord's side, we win. Read the book of Revelation. If you are feeling a little overwhelmed, just read the book of Revelation. You know, we studied that a couple of years ago. And that's the message. The message is, no matter what happens, if you're on the Lord's side, you're on the winning side. And so that's what we focus on. Is staying on the Lord's side. I've got a good friend right now who is writing a book on homosexuality in the Bible. And he said, it'll probably, you know, I'll probably wind up in jail. You know, I wouldn't be surprised, you know, and I wouldn't either. Because I know he pulls no punches. But you know, we have to stand up for what's right. Okay, let's move on, or we'll not get past this first question, will we? Okay, verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, especially the passage that ought to immediately catch our attention, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. I ask you to point out some New Testament passages that help us to understand the event and point in time that this applies to. So, question number 2. Your turn.
There's the baptism of Jesus, and then the transfiguration, where God points specifically to Jesus being his son and being.
Well, certainly those passages point out God's approval of him, but there's one specific passage where this is applied. I'm sorry?
Are you going for John 1:14?
Well, how about Acts 13? Acts 13:33 is the one that I was after. I thought I had. That's the one. I mean, all these other things you said are true, no doubt. But this is the one that really nails it. Okay. Acts 13:33. Verse 32 is the beginning of the sentence. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, and that God fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, etc. And of course he said, David said this. All right, last part of verse 34. David was inspired to say, "This, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, we know that the folks that roam the neighborhoods knocking on doors don't believe that Jesus is deity, the JWs. Okay. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he was born just like people are born, a man is born. And so, if they cite this passage, "This, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," and they say, well, you know, when you're begotten, that means that's when you're conceived, and then you're born later on after conception. Acts 13:33 is the crystal clear passage that points out that that is not talking about either his begettal or his, in the sense of procreation, or his birth. It's talking about his resurrection and exaltation to his throne. So, remember, the Psalms are poetry, and poetry is typically couched in figurative language. So this passage, in verse 7, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, just simply refers to his enthronement, his exaltation, which Peter preaches about in Acts chapter 2. And again, we don't have to speculate about it. We've got the inspired words of Acts 13:33 that say that's what this verse is talking about, is Jesus' resurrection. And of course, there's no more significant event in all of the Bible than the as far as the importance of it and the absolutely absolute essentiality of it than the resurrection. That's what Paul preached, wasn't it? Christ and him crucified. And you know, we're talking about the whole scheme of redemption, of course, but it's key. That is a key. So, I'm sorry, Paul.
That's also applied in Hebrews 5 when it's talking about him being set as our priest. And by it says, you know, again, it repeats what it says in the Psalms, you know, my son is laid on my God.
It's an off. Yeah, it's an offsided passage. Again, attesting to his deity and his position. As the Hebrew, of course, we mentioned this in a second, but Hebrews 1, you know, his prophet, priest, and king. You know, all three of his positions are introduced to us in the beginning of the Hebrew letter in the very first paragraph, the first chapter. Okay. Yes, Jim.
Verses 8 and 9 remind me a lot of the prophecy of Daniel, of the idol that was composed of gold and silver and clay, and then a stone came down and destroyed the idol and enveloped the whole earth. And that's sort of like what 8 and 9 is, that he would give Christ the kingdoms of earth because his kingdom would envelop the whole earth.
Yeah, but
as it did as the result of the prophecy in Daniel.
And the point in both of those images is the Lord's kingdom is stronger. His power is greater. His power is superior. His power defeats the enemy's power. Exactly. Yes. Thank you. Good point. Others? All right. Let's talk about name. What's your name? Oh, I'm Ken. So when we read about God's name, are we reading about Yahweh or Adonai, or what's the idea of name?
Character.
Yes. The totality of his person, every trait, every characteristic, all that he is, his name. Now, we have a similar expression in English when we talk about a person's reputation. Oh, Ed's got a good name. Well, yeah, E.D. is a good name. That was my dad's name. So, you know, I wouldn't, you know, quarrel with that. But we're not talking about how you sign your checks. It's about your person. His person, his name. Remember, Peter talks about the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 4, and they ask him, you know, whose name are you doing this in? They don't mean by that, give us a number of letters here just so we can write down the charges. We're talking about the power that is behind it. So again, the totality of that person. So when we read about the name of the Lord, we need to always think of it in that terminology or that perception of that. Okay, in Psalm 8 then. O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Oh, there's a song like that we sing, don't we? I think Jensen likes to lead that one, doesn't he? Majesty. That's one. Yes, looking at the creation is just overwhelming testimony to the person of God, his wisdom, his power, his character. So, when we look at the world, look at the universe, do we sense that? Do we feel it? Or have we become so kind of desensitized and perhaps a little jaded and familiar with it to where it's like, oh yeah, ho-hum.
We ought to think about it.
We ought to, shouldn't we? Yes, Cheryl. And we should never cease to be amazed. And I do the same. You know, it's easy. It's easy to become overly familiar with it. But then there's some things. You know, I'm still in awe of trees. You know, but you got to remember, I was 15 years old before I ever saw one. You know, so I'm still kind of on the uptick there. If you've ever been in West Texas, you know what I'm talking about. But when we lived in the Northwest and we would go out there and go camping and look up at those big old 300-foot fir trees, or you go up into the redwoods or the sequoias or something. I mean, just a tree. And you see these palm trees with a little old ball of roots about this big, and they're, you know, 60 feet tall, and you wonder, why don't those things blow over, you know? Well, sometimes they do, but not often. You know, it's just all around us. It really is. And so we should be awed by God's creation. And you know, His majesty is humbling, but the point of creation and the point of the awesome demonstration of His power and wisdom and His majesty is not just so we can stand there with our mouth agape and say, oh, wow. But then what?
Recognizing God is all powerful.
Exactly. Recognizing that, okay, He did that, and He's done all of this, and then we open up our New Testaments and we read about what He did in His Son. And because He has captured our attention with His creation and all of those things, then it's just a little tiny step then, isn't it, to saying, well, if He can do that, look, here's what He did in His Son, no question. No question about it. If He can, and that's, I think perhaps that's one of the things that people, they haven't taken that first step in terms of acknowledging the supremacy and superiority and the sovereignty of God. Well, and so then when you start talking to them about Jesus, they, you know, they could care less. You know, not interested. That's some old religious, you know, folklore. But if you really appreciate who God is and what He did, has done in creation, then it's no biggie. That's like, well, look at what He did through His Son for me. Salvation. Scheme of redemption. Richard?
You know, even pagans that apparently can't even read English or have had use of a Bible, they know that there's something beyond themselves because they put up all kinds of idols in search of it.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't know what it is, but they know that something stronger than they are is controlling their lives.
You remember what Paul found in Athens? That idol to the unknown God? And he said, okay, I'm going to tell you about Him. And of course he did. He preached the gospel to him. But you're absolutely right. Yeah. I'm not an expert in the field, but it seems like I remember reading that historically, those guys that study, ancient civilizations and all, and you, maybe I'm wrong, but this is kind of what I remember, is that every piece of evidence from ancient civilization suggests the very thing you just talked about, and that is that those people looked to a higher power. They had, in their scheme of things, they still had one, not the God of the Bible necessarily, but one that they were looking to. So recognizing that there has to be. You know, again, creation. How'd it get there? Well, I don't know the history of the Big Bang Theory, but I don't think it went back millennia. I doubt if an ancient person in India or somewhere was sitting there under a whatever kind of tea tree or something and saying, looks like a Big Bang to me. Don't think so. No. Okay. So, I've sort of already answered the next question, haven't I? About how God cared for man. Looking at Psalm, the 8th chapter, verses 4. Again, you look at all of this and you say, and here I am, puny little old me. I mean, so, has everybody in here been in an airplane? Has everybody here flown? Okay, because, you know, there's still some people, you know, that haven't. But and so when you're going in a jet airplane across the country at 40,000 feet, and you look out the window and down on the ground, do you see the whites of their eyes, the people that are down there? Now, the cars look about that big, don't they? All right. And then you get up there where the big birds fly that Al used to launch, you know, in space. And the planet. It's like, you know, a ball about yay big around. So, you know, you put it in that kind of perspective and you say, okay, here I am and here's all of the immensity and enormity of all of this. And God cares for me. Rick?
You know, I'm amazed at airplanes. They've always kind of fascinated me. But when I think of that, I think of God had put aluminum oxide, I think it's called, in the ground. Chromium, steel, all the things that man has used to create these things. It's all possible because God planned it and cursed it.
Mm-hmm.
He put all these elements in our earth. And without it, I mean, when man were making things like clay pots, they had no idea what else was there. But all that God found out in the beginning.
And aren't we lucky that we inherited enough intelligence from our fuzzy ancestors that we could figure out how to use all of that?
Right.
But it's strange to me that they haven't figured it out. I mean, again, evolution is just the most absolutely absurd proposition.
Yeah, but you know, man is God's crowning glory.
Right.
That's the ultimate of all Mm-hmm. And we should never downplay that.
Oh.
And to realize that he gave us, like, to discuss the intelligence and the physical ability and all these things to function and to glorify him. And that's, of course, ultimately what we're here.
Right.
And so we need to do that. So many people waste all of that,
mm-hmm.
those gifts. And that's a real shame.
It is. It's an absolute travesty. And that, you know, that brings up another sermon or two about stewardship. You know, stewardship is taking care of what belongs to somebody else, and we are stewards. Our very lives are an impartation of the responsibility that God has given us to use what He, you know, use our abilities and use our resources to His glory, not to ours, but to His. Yeah. Yeah. Paul or somebody, you might want to tell that taxi driver that he can't get out the back, and so he's going to have to go back out there, go out front. But you're absolutely right. And again, that's the whole point of all of this, is that when we look at all that there is, and then think about us and how much God cared for us, then there shouldn't be any hesitation on our part to say, now I am going to use what He has given me according to the directions that He has given me in a way that glorifies Him. And it's not about me and what I can do and what I can accumulate and where I can go and all these other things. It's my life is about Him. Curtis?
Well, you know, talking about how God cares for us, I think one proof is the fact that He will answer an individual prayer. I'm sitting here today because of prayer my mother issued years ago.
He's promised that He's going to hear and answer the prayers of the righteous, and so that's, again, one of the wonderful privileges that we have and blessings that we have as His faithful children. Al?
And the biggest privilege we have is that we have the ability to choose. And what we need to do is choose wisely.
So with that ability, there's responsibility. Yes. So we are responsible for the choices we make. Yes, absolutely. And we will be giving an account one day of the choices that we make. Okay, other points. Kind of leads in, again, we're kind of just sort of going through this as a guide to our discussion and not necessarily having to deal with every specific question and point in every question, but and that's kind of the purpose of this kind of a class anyway, is to give us, again, a feel for the big picture. But the Hebrew writer uses some verses here out of Psalm 8 to make a very vital point. And what is that? This is question number 6 on our sheet. What is the point that the Hebrew writer is driving home by citing this passage from Psalm 8? Well, let's take a look at that. Turn our New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5, he says, "For not unto the angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak, but one hath somewhere testified, saying," just for whatever it's worth, that's one of the verses that kind of suggests to me that the Apostle Paul might have written this, because he likes to use statements like that, like he knew where it was, but he, you know, he just kind of generalizes. But anyway, that's, I don't know who wrote this. The Holy Spirit's the source of it. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou did put all things in subjection under his feet, For in that he subjected all things in him, and he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. So, even though man was, put in a high and exalted position compared with other elements of creation and, of course, the angels, what this suggests is that he is of superior value, that man's soul, the value of his soul far exceeds the worth of anything else that we see visibly in creation. Again, Nancy mentioned this a moment ago. We are the crowning product of God's creative powers. And so here is an even greater indication of man's worth. And of course, then, as you relate to that, and of course, the point is that, all right, then you get to that point, but then look at Jesus. Again, if we're talking about the value of a soul, look at what he did. Well, Jesus came and died on behalf of every man. So there should be absolutely no question in anybody's mind about the value of our soul from God's perspective. Because look what he did. And if we're that valuable and we're that important to him, then how in the world could anybody ever get the feeling, well, I'm just nobody, I'm nothing, it doesn't, and despair of life, which people do. That's because they don't understand who they are. Don't understand that we're created in the image of God with this exalted place in the scheme of things, of creation, and the value of our soul, which, Jesus talked about in Matthew 16, that the soul is more valuable than any earthly, possession, gold, whatever. All the gold in the world. It's nothing. Zilch. In terms of the value of a person's soul. And so when Jesus posed the question, well, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, you talk about tragedies. The things that people exchange for their soul. Piece of bucket of bolts that's going to rust and the tires are going to rot off, It's not going to, a car or whether it, a house, a surfboard, TV program. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? That what people, the lack of perception that people have in terms of the value of their soul. So that's why we keep talking about these things and keep studying about them. And when we read Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 and other passages like this, these ought to really jolt us into remembering it. Who we are from God's standpoint. Not to puff us up or promote any kind of arrogance, but just to remind us of the value of our souls. Nancy?
Sometimes we can't see that ourselves because the circumstances or our emotions are just so strong that it overwhelms us. I was recalling a period of time in which I was just sitting on the curb and saying, I'm not worth anything because all of my efforts of trying to make a situation right were just not helping, and I just felt worthless. But it was the people that around me that knew me, and they weren't Christians, but they knew that I was, and that I had continued with my attendance, and I had continued living right, or trying to live right, that said, Nancy, how can you say that? That is not true. And so that jolted me into then, okay, let's you know, man, my 10-minute pity party, let's get on the line here.
Uh-huh.
And continue to do what was right. So our actions and just how we live when circumstances or situations overcome us to where we do get depressed to that point,
mm-hmm.
then it doesn't necessarily, we have our Christian brethren to help us out, even those around us that are not Christians can say, no, this is not you.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. Yes, Jim.
What you said about us not becoming puffed up about our place that God put us in. Maybe you were thinking of the words a Christian, but God holds those outside to the same degree. And as probably Barry will remind us in a meeting, that it's our obligation to consider those souls to be as valuable as those that are saved.
Now, I was just talking about man in general, which is what the Hebrew writer was. Yeah.
So, and that's proven by the statements about how the angels rejoice when one who is lost is saved.
Right.
And that's how God considers each individual soul that valuable.
That's right. Right.
And we kind of, I think we who are born and raised in the church forget that importance over time.
Could be. All right.
On the edge of our thinking.
Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah. It's. It's pretty common for people who are converted out of denominationalism to come with sort of a fresh view of things as opposed to people that have been raised in a family of Christians. I can certainly relate to that. Okay, we're just about out of time, so let's see here. Well, just to briefly summarize, in our time is gone. Certainly we know that the Lord is a righteous judge. Jesus, of course, will judge us by his word, John 12:48. And his domain is over the whole earth. Somebody mentioned earlier Daniel. So remember Daniel 7:14, where he was given this one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, there was given to him dominion and glory and honor and a kingdom. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. And of course, it's in him that we have all spiritual blessings. And he is both priest and king. We mentioned that a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 1. Prophet, priest, and king. And those are subjects that we could probably spend several class periods on. So our time is gone. Appreciate your participation. Next week, of course, we'll have an interlude with our meeting with Brother Kirchevel. And then the following week, we'll resume the study. Brother Chubbs will be teaching on the book of Job. So thank you. Our time is up. Thank you.